gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you asking for your blessing. Help us as we read the scriptures together that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, beginning to read at the first verse. It's printed for you in the bulletin if you don't have your Bibles with you this morning. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Somebody gives me a copy of World Magazine. It's a wonderful magazine, Christian magazine. It's in my box every month. I read it from cover to cover. You know who you are. Thank you very much. There was a story in this month's edition, an incident that took place 11 months ago or so in northern Nigeria, in a place called Mishika, when the Boko Haram, the militant Islamic terrorist group in Nigeria, came and visited this congregation. Pastor's name is Joel Billy, who had gathered his congregation together. They had a children's talk, much like we have in the first service here on Sunday mornings. The pastor walked down the platform steps, laid his hand on the children's heads, and he delivered this message to them. "It is the plan of Boko Haram to come and drive us from our homes and from our churches. If they come here, never deny Jesus. If they kill your parents, never deny Jesus. If they take you away to Sambisa Forest, never deny Jesus Christ. Then the pastor returned to the pulpit, delivered a sermon, pronounced the benediction. At the close of the service, a church member opened the door of the church and shouted, "They are coming." And there were gunshots. The article reads, "Most members carried only their Bibles and some used hymn books as shields against flying bullets. 40 church members died. Numerous others were injured." As we study the book of Job together, for many of us, we live in relative comfort and ease. And these, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, face a danger that for most of us we know nothing about. Trials and tribulations. Job has lost everything that he has. All his money, his savings, and his 10 children. So, of course, has Mrs. Job. He had responded, you remember, in this extraordinary fashion, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Extraordinary. It's how we would want to respond, isn't it? Job had expressed a concern back in chapter 1 when his sons and daughters were meeting together at what looks like a birthday party. He offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, "It may be," this is verse 5, "it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Well, the clever ones among you will know that in the actual Hebrew, the word cursed isn't there. It's the opposite. It's the word blessed, because the author didn't want to put the word cursed right next to the name of Almighty God that occurs in other places in the Old Testament. But it alerts us to the fact that there's a theme here, and it's a theme of cursing. Satan had entered into what looks like a wager that the only reason why Job is a godly man is because he hasn't got any trials. And in the extraordinary events that are recalled for us in chapter 1, God allowed Satan a certain liberty, but with boundaries. He may touch all that Job has, but not Job himself. Now, here in the second chapter, that liberty is extended a little further. And he may touch Job but not kill him. He may bring a sickness to bear in Job's life, and we want to explore that a little. You notice in verse 3 that we read together in chapter 2, "Have you considered my servant Job," and so on. He still holds fast his integrity. It's a reference to how he had responded in the first trial. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Without reason. The Hebrew, and forgive me for throwing out a word that means nothing to you, but the Hebrew word is hinnom here, and I only say that because I have a letter in my possession. Came across it this week. It was stuffed inside one of my numerous Bibles in Job chapter 2, and it was a letter written to me by someone in this congregation 15 years ago. When I was passing through a particular trial and I was particularly low. And he wrote this: "I've pretty much given up trying to read Providence. But I wonder if you are in one of those Hinnom without reason trials. I wonder if you're in one of those without reason trials. At least, it appears to us as though it has no reason." It's extraordinary that God would say to Satan, you incited me. You incited me, verse 3, against him to destroy him without reason. There's something terrifying about that. The thought that there is something in Almighty God that could make him do something without reason, without cause, something arbitrary. As though God is playing some divine game, as it were. At least, that's how it appears to us. And I think God is putting this in language that you and I can understand. I don't think God ever does anything without reason. Well, don't be too quick with the amen, because I think he wants us to think that sometimes he does. I think that's the point here. It looks to us as though it is without reason. That's the point. And that's a scary point. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Maybe you are so theologically accurate that you've never contemplated such a thing. God bless you. And maybe you found yourself in a darkness where clouds have enveloped you and you've begun to wonder, am I just a pawn here in the cosmic forces that are beyond me? Like a divine cat playing with a mouse, as though it's of no consequence. At least that's how it might appear to us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, when he lost his dear wife, his American wife, whom he loved greatly, and he lost her, and he wrote a book called A Grief Observed. Many of you have read it, I'm sure. He talks about the unimaginable thoughts that went through his mind. We're talking about C.S. Lewis. That God was some kind of cosmic sadist. What was the point of this? Or Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem that some of you might be familiar with, The Charge of the Light Brigade, about the events in mid-19th century, 1950s, the Crimean War against the Russians and so on. Ours not the reason why, ours but to do and die. Is that it? There's no point here, there's no purpose here, there's no plan here. There's no understanding here. We're just a cog in a big machine. Well, there comes another day. Another day. As if the first one wasn't bad enough. I'm not sure how much time has elapsed. Maybe a little. Never rains, but it pours. Don't we say that? And this time, Job's health is taken away. You know, people say, if you have your health, you have everything. Stop saying that. That's not true. There are more important things than health. There are. My relationship with my Lord Jesus is far more important than my health. You may have your health, and actually, you may have nothing at all. Because if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. I don't know what kind of malady Job is suffering from here. The doctors here can find a room and discuss it somewhere. Elephantiasis has been suggested. It sounds like AIDS. Rotting bones, dark peeling skin, wart-like eruptions, anorexia, fever, depression, insomnia, nightmares, putrid breath, rotting teeth, skin and bones, and all in a hurry. You notice, well, actually you may not have, in verse 12, which is the next bit after the bit we read, when the three friends come and they're silent for a week, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They did not recognize him. Such was the effect of this malady upon him that they didn't recognize him. You go and visit someone, they've got cancer. It's robbed them of flesh. You go in and you try not to react because you can barely recognize them. Skin and bone. So let me ask you a question. Is sickness God's will? Well, of course. Yes, of course. Because everything is part of God's will. Nothing happens outside of God's will. Nothing happens without him willing it to happen, and without him willing it to happen before it happens, and without him willing it to happen in the way that it happens. So there's a problem here, isn't there? The classic problem of pain. How can God be good and allow pain? And there are some suggestions that have been offered to try and solve that conundrum. Either God is not powerful or else he's not good. There are those who suggest that God isn't powerful. He's not able to prevent it. Rabbi Kushner, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's not a good book. Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. The premise of that book is God isn't in control. Bad things happen because we're in a giant cosmos of forces where good is fighting against evil, and God isn't in full control. Like the person who says, you know, don't blame God for this because he wasn't there. Or there are those who deny the goodness of God. Islam does that. It does. It's the inscrutable will of Allah. But they're not so sure about his goodness. Well, there's a third alternative, and you can deny pain. You know, pain isn't real. It's imaginary. It's in your head or something. It's a mirage. You know, Mary Baker Eddy. God bless her. Christian Science. There's a wonderful little limerick. You have to know, to understand this limerick, you need to know that Deal, D-E-A-L, is a small town in Kent near Ramsgate, north-east London, on the coast. Deal, D-E-A-L. A Christian scientist from Deal once said, although pain isn't real, when I sit on a pin and it pierces my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. Well, no, pain is real, and sickness is real. Let me ask a different question. Is healing always God's will? Well, to listen to some of our prayers, it would appear that that is the case, because that's all we do is pray that God would heal. But sometimes that's not God's will. Take Paul. What did he say to Timothy? Now, don't get all bent out of shape. What did Paul say to Timothy when he had little stomach upsets? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Forget about the wine for a minute. The point that Paul is making, and that I want to make this morning, Paul did not have the power to heal him. He didn't. Timothy wasn't healed. He says, take a little bit of medicine. Go and see the doctor. And take a little bit of medicine. That's what he's saying. Or Trophimus. Trophimus was one of the eight on the third missionary journey, and Paul tells us in his last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he left Trophimus behind. Trophimus was from Ephesus. He left Trophimus behind at Miletus sick. Imagine. This is Paul. Well, think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 when he has that thorn in the flesh and he prays three times that God would remove it. Many people think that it was some malady with his eyesight. And God said no. There came a point when he stopped praying for healing because he realized that there was another purpose in it. That my grace would be made sufficient for you, so that you will learn to lean upon me all the harder because of this malady. What's the point here? That the godly, yes, the godly, like Job, get sick, and for seemingly no apparent reason. Sometimes we get sick because God is trying to teach us a very particular lesson. Sometimes the only way that God can make us listen is to bring us low. And then sometimes there appears to be no reason, at least from our point of view, from where we are sitting. And then there's Job's wife, Mrs. Job. And, she responds. And she says in verse 9, you know, Job is on an ash heap, probably outside the city somewhere. And there are bits of pottery, broken pottery, shard of pottery. Many famous paintings depicting Job with just a loincloth on, sitting on the ash heap with bits of pottery all around him, and he's scraping his sores. And Mrs. Job says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Are you still protesting here that you're good?" And remember, if you have problems with this, because we've just read that passage from Romans 3 in our liturgy this morning, that there is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole point of the book of Job is to say that his suffering had nothing to do with his personal sin. God says that. Now, I think from the commentators, Mrs. Job has not received a great deal of kindness, for sure. Augustine referred to her as diaboli adjutrix. You don't have to know any Latin. It's not a compliment. She is the devil's advocate. Calvin, when he preached 159 sermons on the book of Job, referred to her as organum satani, the tool of Satan. Aquinas suggested that Satan had spared Job's wife for this very purpose, that she might say the things that she's saying here and tempt him even further. And Job says, you speak like one of the foolish women. It may be a word from sociology. You speak like one of the low-class women. This is trash talk, Mrs. Job. Or maybe, as I think, the word foolish here is to be contrasted with the word wise. This is not wise talk. The fool says in his heart, Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This talk is the talk of ungodly people. This is how an ungodly person thinks, Mrs. Job. Well, I have some sympathy for her, as you do, surely. You know, maybe we should interpret her in the kindest way possible, and she's watching her husband die in front of her, and she's saying, look, curse God and get it over with, because I don't want to see you suffer anymore. Maybe. There's no welfare system for Mrs. Job. There's no future for her. Her future is dark and grim, unimaginably grim. And she lashes out. And then there's Job's response. In verse 10, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? What a statement. What an extraordinary statement that is. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? It's in the same category of thought as Joseph's words in Genesis 50. Joseph had been sold into slavery. He'd been left dead initially, and then he'd been sold into slavery in Egypt, and his brothers had abandoned him, left him for dead. Left him to whatever future. And remember when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The same act, the same set of circumstances, the same providence, the same set of contingencies, and you meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. Or Paul's words in Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. For those whom he called, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God works all things, not just the good things, but all things. The bad things, the evil things. Cancer. What a visible description of the fallenness and a world, a cosmos that is out of joint and out of kilter. All things work together for good, including this sickness that is unto death. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Now, has Job solved the problem of evil? In our tradition here at First Presbyterian Church, we subscribe to Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith. from the Westminster Divines in the middle of the 17th century. It's a standard of rule of doctrine, subordinate standard to the Scriptures. It's how we understand what Scripture teaches. In the third chapter, the chapter on the decree, the divines were thinking about this particular topic. They made certain caveats. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God holds the universe together in the palms of his hands. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen. And yet he is not the author of sin. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Nor is violence done to the will of the creatures. That would take several hours to unpack. They make absolutely no attempt to explain what it is that they're saying. Clearly, God is as close as it's possible to get to evil here. He's talking to Satan. He's giving permission to Satan. He's saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And some of you are saying, with friends like that, perhaps Satan hadn't even thought about him. And yet there is some involvement of Almighty God that ensures that he knows the end from the beginning, that he controls all things, and yet he's not the author of sin. He allows certain things to happen, to fall out according to the nature of second causes. Actually, the Westminster Divines were only repeating what the medieval church had said. My point here is not to give you a lecture on compatibilist providence, to be technical. My point is to say to you that the option of losing your grasp on the sovereignty of God is not an option for you. Imagine it, that you are going to drive home today. There are crazy people on the roads. I mean, crazy people doing crazy things while driving. Imagine as you turn onto Trenham. That somewhere around the junction with Beltline, God isn't in control. Imagine, this is like 100 yards where God isn't in control. Would you drive home? Would you do it? No. You'd find some other way. Imagine there was a GPS. You know, I have a fancy GPS. Scared the living daylights out of me. You're driving along and all of a sudden this woman starts saying, there's an accident 10 miles down the road and I need to get off the highway. Imagine. The world is getting far too clever. Imagine if there was a GPS and it's a woman with a very British accent, let me tell you, because that's the one I chose. And she says to you, God isn't in control in the next 10 miles. I'd get off the road immediately. Why do bad things happen? Why does cancer happen? Why is Job in the condition that he now finds himself in? I don't know. It has something to do with Satan. It has something to do with cosmic forces. But at no point is God out of control. It may look like that. It may appear like that. It may even appear that he has moved against us without cause. It's not a judgment because you've done something bad. Now, It may be. God can sometimes bring us up short by bringing sudden providences into our lives because he wants to bring a sin that we've never confessed to mind. That's possible. That is possible. But it's not the case here, because God says so. It's not the case here. We're going to look at that thing I've just talked about. We're going to look at that, because that's what Job's friends are going to be saying over and over and over. So we're going to look at that. The lesson of Job chapter 1, and it's the lesson of Job chapter 2, is: dear Christian friend, how can I know that God intends good for me? How can I know that? How can I be certain of that? When the outward circumstances may be saying something entirely different, how can I know that? And the answer is what the children will say in a children's address. The answer is Jesus. That he, the Father, so loves us that he sent his only begotten Son. That's how I know. I may not understand, I may not be able to answer all the philosophical questions here, but I know this, that he's in control. Shall we? He's talking to his wife here, and he says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And trust him. And trust him. That trust is going to be put to the test now. Because that's what sickness does. Sickness robs you, not just of bodily strength, but it sometimes robs you of your ability to think. It robs you of your intellect. It robs you of rational thought and coherent thought. And you begin to think with your emotions. And we will see next week Job reacting with his emotions in a very, very, very dark, dark place. George Newmark, we're going to sing his hymn, If Thou But Trust in God to Guide Thee. George Newmark was on his way to university. He was walking in 1641 across Germany to go to university, and he was robbed of all that he had, of all his possessions. So that when he got to the town where the university was, that he was going to attend, he couldn't go to university, he had no money to pay for it. So for the next 4 or 5 months, he went from city to city looking for work. Eventually was hired as a tutor. Only to find that when he eventually saved enough money to become a student, the house in which he was staying burnt to the ground and he lost everything all over again. And he wrote this hymn. If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee and bear thee through the evil days. That's a promise. If you trust him and lean upon him, he'll bear you through those evil days. Father, we thank you as we're about to sing this hymn together. Thank you for these words from Job. We are in awe of his faith here and his tenacity and his courage in the face of overwhelming sorrow and grief. And we pray, Lord, for one another and for some of our brothers and sisters who are exactly where Job is today. Pray that you would bear them up on eagle's wings to be strong and courageous and filled with your Spirit and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.